Good to see you. I was not aware of the coldest night of the year campaign. However, having heard of that, Tim, if you don't mind, I'll take a few minutes and I'll talk about homelessness. It is something that is very dear to my heart. And so if this can encourage you to come out on February 25th and give, and I believe it was mentioned, really the giving needs to be financial for the most part. There are a lot of blankets out there. We need to hand out blankets. We need to hand out toques. We need to hand out gloves. But believe it or not, homeless people have tons of that stuff. And in fact, there's a lot of food. And that's very curious, perhaps, because we hear that and we think, hey, homeless people, they're hungry. Well, often they're not. And they have no clothes. Actually, they do. But there's still a problem of homelessness. And it isn't because they have no food and no clothing. What is it? Well, I talk about the systemic complexity of the homeless condition because it is a very complex problem in understanding it. And we approach it actually theologically first and foremost. That is to say, when Jesus preached his first sermon, the inaugural message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his very first words were, "The Holy Spirit is upon me and he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor." Actually isn't speaking there of poor in spirit, though that is included, but poor people. And what was it about Christ's message as it initially went to poor people? It was that poor people have this intrinsic or better understanding of what the gospel means through their poverty. That is to say, in order to come to Jesus, you actually need to be poor in spirit, which we all are. We have this spiritual bankruptcy. In and of ourselves, we're spiritually poor. But we middle-class people tend to be middle-class in spirit. And we have a hard time with spiritual poverty. I can tell you this, when you share the gospel to someone who's homeless and poor, they have a very instant understanding of what Jesus is talking about when he says, you need to be poor in spirit to have me. They get it. They get it intuitively because they get poverty. And so Jesus says, the gospel has come to me and I'm preaching it to the poor. What is the systemic condition, complexity of the homeless condition? It is that there are three primary causes of homelessness. And the first one is childhood trauma. The second one is substance abuse. The third one is mental illness. And when we understand that, it does in fact become very complex and very difficult to help. And just for an instance, and this is this is a real person that I'm going to be talking about, or it's a couple of people. These are real stories, but very typically, I think I've touched on this with you before, but there's somebody who is born, her mother works on the street, heroin addict herself, and so this child is born, doesn't know the father, and immediately put into foster care. And to some degree, in fact, the Canadian foster care system is similar sometimes to the Victorian orphanages of the 18th century. They're just a little more sanitized. This person's put into foster care, and this person goes from foster care to foster care to foster care. 9 years old, discovers that there's an older brother in that home with pedophilic tendencies. He then, or she then, begins to experience this sexual abuse. 9 years old, 10 years old, 11 years old, through till they're 14, 15, 16. Then at 16, they discover this thing known as opiates, heroin, perhaps crystal meth, and they begin to use this heroin or crystal meth. It's not uncommon for female crystal heroin users to say the first time they used heroin, it felt like a mother's hug. The mother's hug they've never had. And so here we have this 16-year-old person now using heroin. Why does a homeless person or why does an addict use drugs? For the same reason you take Advil when you have a headache. It is relieving the pain. And thus, there's the addiction. And then you throw in the other complex issue of mental illness, and these are the people who are on the streets. This is why they're homeless. Now, of course, we need to provide housing, and that's why the financial aspect of it is so important. But this is the systemic complexity of the homeless condition. And I say all of that simply to say, by going out and helping, you are not simply doing mercy, you're doing justice. Because these are people who have been hurt. They have been victims of injustice. And when we help people who are victims of injustice, we're not simply doing mercy, we are doing justice on their behalf. So I say all of that simply to encourage you, and I did not intend on it. We are in Habakkuk chapter 2. So turn with me there. Reading from verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up, can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth be silent before him. This is the word of the Lord. I'm a big fan of NFL football. And actually, this sermon was supposed to be preached last week before the Super Bowl. So I had a Super Bowl opening illustration. But it actually still works because the dude of all dudes, in fact, won another Super Bowl MVP. Tom Brady. 5 Super Bowls. How many MVPs? 4, I think. MVPs. I'm a big NFL fan. I know there's some BC Lions and CFL fans here, and I think that's great. I do like the slow, methodical, strategic game of the NFL. I really do. I love chess. I used to play chess with my son all the time. He won a year ago. We haven't played since. I'm done with all that. But I love chess, I love the NFL, and Tom Brady is just a master at his craft. 5 Super Bowls, 4 MVPs, a wonderful passer, goes up and down the field with great strategy and precision. He's tall, he's good looking. I don't have a man crush, I don't. I don't know why you think that, I don't. But this guy has it made, doesn't he? Interesting. After his 3rd Super Bowl, he was doing an interview for 60 Minutes with the correspondent Steve Croft, and they were talking about life. And they were talking about Tom Brady's satisfaction with life. And Tom Brady said something very interesting to Steve Croft. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings, and I still think there's something out there for me?" A lot of people would say, "You've reached your goal. You've reached your dream. But me, I think, man, there's got to be more than this." And then Steve Croft asks Tom Brady in this interview, "What do you think it is?" And Tom Brady simply looks at him and says, "I wish I knew." Tom Brady has reached the peak of athletic accomplishment, yet has not found satisfaction or fulfillment. And here's why. Idols do not satisfy the deep, profound, rich desires of your soul. All the Super Bowl rings, all of the MVPs, you can't pour kingdoms into your soul and find that you would be satisfied. God has placed eternity in our hearts, and only that which is eternal can satisfy. And this is something that we begin to realize as we reach goals, as we reach achievements, and find they don't satisfy. Idols will fail us and let us down. And therefore, we need to understand how idols work in our lives. And yes, we're talking about idols again. Why? Because the Bible is talking about idols all the time. In the Old Testament, the primary prohibition to God's people is stay away from idols. Commandment number 1, you must not have any gods before me. do not make for yourself an idol and serve it and worship it and look to it for your fulfillment and satisfaction, because it will fail you and it will let you down. Today, looking at the text, we will see the scope of idolatry, the lie of idolatry, the value of an idol, and lastly, the cure for idolatry. The scope, the lie, the value, and the cure. First of all, let's look at the scope of idolatry. What do I mean by that? What I want to say right at the outset is that regardless of what sin you have struggled with in your life, or what sin you are struggling with in your life, I want to make a bold and unequivocal statement regarding that sin. There is an idol beneath that sin. There is an idol beneath all of the sin that we struggle with. The sin beneath the sin is always an idol. Here's what we see. Last time we looked at these warnings, these four woes. Remember, woe to you who exploit your neighbor. We looked at social exploitation, economic exploitation, social marginalization, violent oppression, and ultimately we looked at sexual exploitation. And God comes and speaks to these people and says, woe to you for all of these crimes against humanity. And we talked about how God is just and he will bring justice in this world. And then in verse 18, it seems as if Habakkuk begins to talk about something that has nothing to do with everything he has talked about up to that point. He then suddenly says, and woe to you who make idols. And it's odd, except that we understand, here's what he's saying. Beneath the social marginalization in our world, beneath the economic exploitation and the sexual exploitation and all the sin in our world and everything that's taking place and all of the injustice, go back to Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord, why, God, do you make me look at injustice? And here in verse 18, 19, we see that God is saying, beneath all of this injustice in our world, there is an idol that people are serving, and that's why they're behaving the way they do. And that's the point we need to understand at the outset. It's not difficult to identify behavioral sins, or surface sins, we might call them. Greed, sexual immorality, lying, murder, pretty obvious, you see it. This person's alive, he's got a knife in his hand, this guy's dead, murder. It happened, not hard to identify. Slander, gossip. We know it when we hear it. We know it when we see it. Cheating. Cheating on a test. Cheating on a spouse. We see it. We know what it is. Being jealous for what your neighbor has. Your neighbor's life, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's house, whatever it might be. These are behavioral sins, but these are surface sins. And if you're ever going to get to the root of the real problem in your life, you need to identify the idol beneath the sin. Idolatry is when we place ultimate trust or adoration and importance above God. And this is made clear in Colossians 3:5. Paul says this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. There Paul states it clearly, what Habakkuk is inferring. Beneath greed, there is an idol. If you're a greedy person, Paul's saying, you're an idolater, and that is your essential problem. You're greedy. You want more money. Why? The money's become an idol. Money is more important to you than God. And here's the point we need to make. It can, in fact, be easy or easier to confess the surface sins. Right? We hear it all the time. You know, I worry, I struggle with worry. Pastor, I struggle with worry. Pray for me. You're in your home group, your life group, you're confessing some sins. I struggle with worry. Can you pray for me? How many people, I wonder how many people Tim has heard come to him and say, you know what, I'm worried about my children. They have displaced God as the most important person in my life. I've turned gods into my little children. I've turned my little children into gods, and that's why I worry, and there's the root of the problem. We cannot change what we deny. And therefore, whatever sin you're struggling with, the root is an idol. Whatever you're worried over, I'm worried over my finances. I'm worried over my bank account. But you're thinking about your finances and your bank account way more than you think about God. Why? Because that has become more important to you than Him. And that's why you're worrying. And so we pray, Lord, help me not worry. But in order to stop worrying, the God that you've created must be demoted in value. And that's how we address it. You're jealous of your neighbor's car, house, lifestyle. It's a surface sin. You're jealous because these things have become too important to you. You're under pressure at work. You've heard some other colleagues talk about how you're maybe not contributing like you feel you have been. And so you lie about how much you're contributing to the next project at work. Why'd you lie? You lied to protect your reputation, and in that moment, your reputation was more important to you than obeying God. The point is simple. Admit it. Stop just sort of saying, well, I lied. Yes, you lied. But why'd you lie? You lied because something is more important to you than God is. That's why when we look at the Ten Commandments, the first one is, don't have any other gods before me. And if you can obey that one, you'll obey the latter nine. Tenth commandment, do not covet. Why do you covet? Because there's gods in your life, the first commandment. Your problem with the tenth commandment is the first. Your problem with the fifth commandment, obey your father and mother, is the fact that you don't because you're breaking the first. And this is the point that Habakkuk is making. If you're always looking down on others, you may have the courage to say, you know, I'm a condescending person. That means to look down on others, by the way. I'm a condescending person. But do you have the courage to say, I have made an idol of my own righteousness, and I look to my own righteousness more than I look to Christ's righteousness as that which makes me feel good about myself? Can you admit that? Because that's why you're condescending. You can confess being condescending all day, but until you are able to say, I have made an idol of my righteousness, and I think about my righteousness more than I think about Christ's righteousness. And I'm more impressed with my righteousness than I am His righteousness. My righteousness makes me feel good about myself. Christ's righteousness is secondary, and that's why I'm condescending. And until you can confess that, you will remain a condescending person. The root of our sin, and these are but a few examples, is the idol. And that's what Habakkuk is getting at. He's talking about all of this injustice in the world. Underneath it, there's an idol. Woe to you, he says, who make an idol. Point two, the lie of idolatry. Of what value is an idol, Habakkuk asks, or an image that teaches lies? So we know that the idol is beneath the sin, and we know that it's lying. And it's lying at least about two things. First of all, it's lying about the pleasure and satisfaction that it can offer. And secondly, it's lying to you about this that God can't. It's saying this thing will satisfy you and God will not. This dual dynamic of these lies that come from the idol is revealed in Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. In effect, there's two sins in every one sin we commit. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. They're not going to God as the water that will satisfy their thirst. Rather, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. When we sin, this is what we're doing. And that's the point that he's making. In your sin, you're forsaking the one who can satisfy you, and you're creating this thing in your life that you think will satisfy you, but it will not. So the first lie of idolatry is this will satisfy you. Why does Paul call greed idolatry? Because you want more money. You want more money. You're greedy for more money. Why? You think it will satisfy you. Once you get this money, once you get that girl, once you get this car, if you can tell this lie at work and get away with it, your reputation is protected because your reputation has become a god to you. Now you're satisfied. Your desire for this thing has been fulfilled. This is the lie of idolatry. The other lie of idolatry is God won't satisfy you. This is the lie that Satan brought to Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to Adam and Eve and said, did God really say you can't eat of this fruit? Eve looked at it and saw that it was beautiful, good to taste. And the lie is God's holding out on you. He has all of these commandments and all of these things he doesn't want you to do because he doesn't want you to be happy, or he doesn't have the ability to make you happy. You listen to that lie, and then you eat the fruit. Then you embrace the idol. You create a god. And it can happen in a moment's time. It doesn't mean this is something you're doing all day. In the moment when you tell the lie, you've made something more important to you than God. And in order to extract it, you need to confess it and say, God, in that moment, this thing was a god to me and you weren't. I obeyed it rather than you. That's how we begin to get at the root of our sin. That's the lie of idolatry. Third point, what is the value of an idol? Habakkuk asks this question in verse 18, of what value is an idol? It's an odd question, perhaps, to us, because we would look at idolatry and we would say, well, idols have no value. But that, in fact, isn't true. All of the idols we're talking about have relative worth or intrinsic value as we understand their purpose. And so understanding the purpose of the thing that you've made an idol is critical in our overcoming the idol that we have created or developed in our lives. Right? Or there's more racial idols. There's racial idolatries taking place all the time. What is, you know, white supremacy as it has existed in the South? People have focused on white supremacy as if the root problem is hatred toward people who aren't white. The root problem of white supremacy is the idol of people who are white. It's the idol that has to be demoted. And that's when the hatred can be addressed. Racial idolatry. There's denominational idolatry, isn't there? Have you ever heard me talk about Baptists? Right? I love Baptists. My parents are Baptists. My friends are Baptists, some of them. I mean, they're not very much fun, but they're all right. But there is denominational idolatry, right? We can look down at other denominations. We disagree with them, perhaps, on certain issues, and therefore we are a little elevated theologically over them or whatever it might be. The problem isn't that we're simply condescending in the moment. The problem is that we've created an idol of our denomination, or of our theology, or of our library, or whatever it might be. However, having said that, that doesn't mean all of these things that we're talking about as idols have no value. Frederick Buechner says this, idolatry is the practice of ascribing absolute value to things of relative worth. Isaiah speaks of this more fully. He says, you shape a god, you cast an idol, which profits you nothing. It has no profit for you. But he doesn't mean that it doesn't have intrinsic value as an entity in itself. Rather, it doesn't have value as an object of worship. It's about understanding the purpose. There are spouses who turn their spouse into a god. They look to him or her as the thing that's going to save them from loneliness. Save them from despair. Save them from relational angst. And your spouse cannot be any ultimate savior to you. So he goes on to say, verse 15, Isaiah 44, someone cuts down a tree and uses it for fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread with this tree. right? He makes a hockey stick. He makes a baseball bat, and he uses them. And there's nothing wrong with that. But he then fashions a god out of that same tree, verse 17, and he worships it. Isaiah 44, he prays to it, "Save me, you are my God." As soon as we take this thing, which has intrinsic value in its treeness, and elevate it to a point of the greatest importance in our lives and say, "I need you to save me," then we have committed idolatry. We have created a god. You take anything in your life, your finances, your career, your relationships, and you permit it to become the most important thing in your life, even for an instant, and you are attributing to it in that moment a value that it does not have. It does not have ultimate value, but an idol has relative worth. We need to understand the purpose. Last point. The cure for idolatry. And I moved through these quickly. I want to spend some time on this. This is the most important issue that we have to discuss today. What are we going to do about it? Verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There's the cure to idolatry. That's it. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, in order to cure idolatry in your life, and again, we need to admit it, we all have idols. What did Calvin say? Our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly living with that tendency to take things of relative worth and elevating them to ultimate value. We're constantly doing it. It's the essential problem of the human soul. It's because we are worshipers. God created us to be worshipers, and we're always wanting to worship someone. I spoke to someone recently who said they weren't religious. And I know this person, and actually, I think this person's the most religious human being I know. Do they go to church? No. Do they confess faith in God or anything? No. Are they religious? Absolutely. They have religious commitment to all sorts of things in life that are their gods and idols. We are religious people. We're doing this all the time. If it's not the real God, it is another God. We need to admit it. What's the cure for idolatry? Silence before God in his holy temple. Silence and the gospel. The gospel is here. The gospel is beautifully here. But first of all, let's look at the silence. If you uproot an idol in your life and you fail to replace it with something, that idol will come back. I had a big yard in Halifax. I think I've talked to you about it. And when spring came, there was this beautiful sea of yellow. Unfortunately, these are dandelions, and we have to get rid of the dandelions. And here's the thing when you get rid of dandelions, right? You kill them, you spray them. You know, they got all that new organic stuff you have to use that just doesn't work very well. So you kind of got to try to figure out where you can still buy that other stuff. Can I say this out loud? Is it chemical? Is this bad? But you got to find the stuff that works, and you kill the dandelions, but if you do not foster good growth with your green lawn, they'll just keep coming back. So the key to keeping dandelions out of your garden is having a good lawn. Lush, green, you know, the golf course lawn. And when you have golf course lawn like that, then you keep the dandelions away. The key to keeping dandelions away is a healthy lawn. The key to keeping your idols away is replacing them with the living God. You religious people, we're all religious. Worship the true, real God. And when we do that, we keep the idols at bay. What do we need to do to foster a relationship with God? We all need silence before him. This is spoken of so frequently in the Bible, and I think we miss it often. Jesus in Luke chapter 5, a very curious place there, where it actually says, Luke tells us, Luke 5:16, the people continued to come to Jesus for healing and to hear a word. But Jesus, it says, continued to withdraw to solitary places to pray. Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, let's remember. Jesus, God in the flesh, found it necessary to be silent and alone before his Father. And we're cruising through life without it? Of course, we're so full of anxiety. No kidding, we don't have peace. God comes to earth and needed silence daily with his Father. And this is what Habakkuk is saying. And if we don't do this, the weeds of idolatry will come back and they will take root. We need to be looking at him, spending time with him, being silent before him. And the silence means we're listening. We're not talking. Al, shut up for a minute. You talk too much. Sit down and listen. Listen to me. Everyone should be slow to speak and listen to God. This is what the silence is talking about. Three things I want us all to commit to. First of all, I want you to put this in your schedule on a daily basis. Silence with God. Every day. I don't know when. I don't know what works for you. I don't know where. We talked about this in prayer briefly. Is it a bathroom in the morning before your kids wake? I mean, I don't know where you got to be. But you need silence every day before God, or those idols are going to come back, or the ones you already have are going to grow and grow and grow in that garden that needs to be weeded. We need silence every day. Put it in your schedule. 6:30. And start slow. Day one, 5 minutes, silence with God. Listening, reading scripture, praying, silence with God. Move it to 10 minutes, to 15 minutes, but your schedule every day, 6:30 a.m., 7 a.m., whenever you can, put it in your schedule. You need to do this every day. Jesus needed to do it, right? I mean, isn't that enough? God comes to earth and needs this. How can we be cruising through life without it? Second, be prepared for attacks from the devil, because he doesn't want you to do it. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He does not want you to spend silent time alone with God. He wants to interrupt it. Be forewarned. This will be difficult. And point three is very practically, do this for 6 weeks. And force yourself, by the way. This whole business of, well, I just don't feel like it. Who cares? Yeah, I don't mind when my kids spend time with me and they don't really feel like it. I mean, it's not the worst. I mean, I like it when they do feel like it. But if they hang out with me and they're not really feeling it, well, at least they're hanging out with me. Or it's like, you know, when you pray at night and you fall asleep in the middle of the prayer and then you feel bad. And so I really don't want to start praying at night because I always fall asleep while I'm praying. Well, I can tell you, parents, have you had children fall asleep in your lap in the middle of a conversation with you? Were you upset at them for that? It was wonderful. It's nothing better than falling asleep in the middle of a prayer talking to your Father in heaven. Absolutely. And so this is what we need to do. Do it for 6 weeks. It takes 6 weeks for the habit to develop, and force yourself when you don't feel like it. I'm a firm believer in that. I've talked about this with my daughter. I just have no motivation. I said, honey, the most successful people in the world are people who are able to do things when they have no motivation. You think the people who have achieved the most in life are always motivated? They're able to accomplish stuff when they're not motivated. That's the key to accomplishing things that you want to accomplish in life, because who feels motivated all the time? I don't. That's not the point. You still have to do it, motivated or not. You feel like it or not. You feel guilty or not. Just spend time alone with God. The feelings will come. Cure for idolatry, point number one. Let the whole earth be silent before him, for he is in his holy temple. We need silence and we need the gospel. That God is holy tells us that we have idols. He is a holy God, and he will not permit his people. And may I use the language of Hosea for a moment. He will not permit his people to be in bed with another lover. And if you read Hosea, that's exactly how God sees idolatry. Idolatry in the eyes of our husband is adultery. And this is what we learn from the book of Hosea. He will not allow it. He's a holy God. Therefore, we need to extract the idols of our lives. We need to take this seriously. He is holy. That means our sin is exposed. Our idols are exposed. But he's in the temple. The temple. This points us to the gospel. The temple was where sacrifice for sin was made. The priest would enter once a year with the blood of a bull or a lamb or a goat, sprinkle the blood on the altar, and sins were atoned for. Let me read Leviticus 16 about this temple. The priest shall slaughter the bull, the lamb, for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. And in this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of his people, whatever their sins have been. That's what's going on in this temple. This is what the temple points us to. So how do we appropriate this to us? Lastly and quickly, there's this fascinating and brilliantly insightful commandment given particularly by the Apostle John. And it's this imperative, and it's behold. Look, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why do we look? Because as David tells us in the Psalms, we actually become like that thing we look at most. And that's why people are constantly watching TV. They're becoming like those people on TV. You're constantly watching these shows. You're constantly on Facebook. You're constantly looking at these things. And you become like that thing that you're looking at the most. And that's why there's this imperative, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why in the book of Revelation, there, which has very few commandments, the book of Revelation has very few exhortations in it. But it has this one. Throughout the book, the Apostle John is saying, behold, look at the angel. Look at the cosmic king. Look, he's going to return. And in Revelation chapter 5, he says, look, behold the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. There is the power to overcome the idol. This is what's taking place in the temple. Behold the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. And when we hear that, and I'm sure you've all heard that before, you think, okay, yeah, wow. Behold the Lamb, this white fluffy lamb. That's not what John said. He said, behold the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. Here's what John saw. 3,000 years ago, they came behind a lamb and they grabbed it on the top of the head, straddling it with one leg on one side, the other leg on the other side. And then they took a knife and they lifted its neck and they slit the neck. And then they dropped the head. No muscles to support the head. The head would drop, the lamb would fall over, and it would bleed out. Behold, the Lamb of God looking as if he had been slain. That's what John is looking at. Then the command to us today is look. Look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at the significance of what took place in the temple. Be silent before him. The Lord is in his temple. The temple points us to what Jesus has done, the Lamb of God on our behalf. And when you look at a love so enduring, so compelling, so sacrificing, willing to bleed out for you, you then and only then are empowered to release your idols. And that's the point of the gospel. I can let go of the things in my life that I've made more important than God because Jesus died on the cross because I have a tendency to make more important things more important in my life than him. That's why he died. He died because we're idolaters, and knowing that enables us to release the grip. Take your eyes off of your bank account, your debt, your neighbor's big house, or whatever it is that's most important to you, and fix them on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Lamb of God who bled out for us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this great gospel. We do behold you this morning. We are silent before you. You in your holy temple. And we confess our sin to you this morning. That we have told lies. We have been immoral. We have cheated. We've slandered. We've gossiped. We've been jealous. We've coveted. And beneath it all, we've made something more important than you. And we rejoice this morning because we can say that our sins are forgiven and our idols are therefore crushed because Christ has lived and has died, earned our righteousness, paid the debt for our unrighteousness, that we might not only believe in him, but that we might walk away from these idols and place our faith and trust in him. In Christ's name we pray.